morning. Every year it seems that the Super Bowl falls on the second Sunday of the month, and that means that we have prayer and pizza. So we gather together for it as a church that evening and we watch it. And usually the commercials can be problematic. You either have to mute them or change the channel or something along those lines, right? There was no exception this year, but one of the commercials that the church found the most trouble with is not a beer commercial or something along those lines, but actually a Christian one put forth by a group called He Gets Us. And Christians on both sides of the aisle, conservative and liberal, have had issues with this commercial. And it's not for me to judge, that's not my intention this morning, to judge the intentions of the people behind it or their hearts or anything like that. But I do want to point out the methodology, because I think that plays a part in our sermon this morning, and particularly Christ's key point, which is, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, right? He Gets Us is put together by a group of, let's say it's funded by a group of wealthy business people, a group known as the Signatory, and they have put together about $100 million to get this message out, right, the message of Jesus Christ. And they've hired some secular marketing firms to put these commercials together. So, in doing that, like most marketing campaigns, what do? Well, you go to your target audience and you ask them questions, right? You do market surveys, you do that type of research. And listen to this quote from one of these people behind the advertising portion of it. It says here, the research is very clear. Non-Christians are attracted to the story of Jesus and the ideas he taught, but they don't perceive Christians as representing his values. Now, mind you, whose interpretation of his values is that? Right? That's the world. That's lost people's interpretation of Jesus' values. Right? They don't see the church or Christians as representing what they perceive to be Jesus' values, and thus don't see the story of Jesus as particularly relevant to or valuable for their lives. Instead of seeing Jesus as a real person who loved all unconditionally and who demonstrated unending grace and forgiveness is a little bit different than that third song that we sang. They see him as a fairy tale of unattainable perfection. And instead of seeing Christians representing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they experience Christians as judgmental, oppressive, hypocritical, power-hungry political ideologues with a superiority complex. Now, at that point, I will say, if the shoe fits, wear it. Christians are not perfect. But the problem here is the methodology, right? Do you go to lost people to learn about Jesus? Is that consistent with Christ's command that we see within our passage here this morning to judge with right judgment, right? We're going to put together a marketing campaign based around Jesus, and instead of using, say, the Word of God as our authority and our content and our message, we will instead go to the world, ask them what they essentially want to hear. Is that consistent with judging with right judgment? Is this the way that Christ called us to witness or portray him to a lost world? In our passage here this morning, he's going to state that the world hates him. In John 15, when we get there, he will say that the world will hate us because we are of him, right? So I don't think that it is necessarily consistent. And when we speak of Christ interacting with the world, we see some examples of that here in our passage this morning. We see two of them, in fact. And they both center around this idea of judging not by appearance, but judging with right judgment. Okay? The first example we see in the first 13 verses, kind of the first half of the passage, that the Jews misjudged Christ's purpose. So we'll see in that, we'll see the reaction of Jesus' own family, his brothers. We'll see his interaction with the Jewish religion, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll see what the people thought of Jesus. And then secondly, we'll see that the Jews misjudged God's teaching. It wasn't just the person of Christ or the person of Jesus that they misunderstood, misjudged. It was more than that. Right? It was, they were misjudging God's teaching, both the source of the teaching and the content and application of the teaching as well. All of this is undergirded by this idea of judging with right judgment. So we'll see that applied here, Lord willing, this morning. So we begin with this first point. The Jews misjudged Christ's purpose. And we begin here with Jesus' brothers. And we believe these to be his biological brothers, if you will. Right? These aren't brothers in Christ. In John's gospel, those are referred to generally as disciples. Right? So we believe these to be his physical brothers, to the extent that he had biological ones. Now it says here that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." All right? So most people interpret this, what they see from Jesus' brothers here, that tone as being somewhat sarcastic. Right? This isn't a good-hearted, well-intentioned encouragement to go to Jerusalem, to go to the feast, right? I don't know what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' brothers, to have grown up with him, and now as he introduces his public ministry, he proclaims himself to be the Son of God. As a brother, that would be challenging, right? Surely they had to know something was up as they spent 30 years with him. I don't buy into the fact that Jesus was doing miracles and doing all of these things as he was growing up. But I do believe that he was without sin. And what would it have been like to grow up with a sibling who was without sin? So they, more than encourage him, probably we would say they provoke him. And what is behind this provocation? Well, in verse 5, we see that it's unbelief, right? For not even his brothers believed in him. But more than that, I think it's the idea, the worldly idea, the false judgment, the misjudgment, that if you are going to be a teacher, if you are going to be the Messiah, well, then that ought to look a certain way. You ought to have a large following. You ought to be public. You ought to be famous. You ought to have, call it a megachurch, right? This is coming off of John 6, right? We spent a few weeks in John 6. Remember, John 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and that's 5,000 men. So depending on how you do the math, interpreters believe that there were probably 15,000 to 20,000 people in total there that were fed. So he begins with a crowd of 15,000 to 20,000. And at the end of chapter 6, how many people does he have left? 12. And his question to the disciples is this: do you want to leave too? It seems he's going backwards. Right? This is the opposite of what his brothers think should happen. This is the opposite of what the world thinks should happen. This is the opposite of what worldly wisdom would suggest should be happening. Right? His followers should be growing, not shrinking, growing. And in order to do that, you've got to go out and give the people what they want. They came to you again looking for food. You didn't give it to them. Instead, you started teaching. They didn't like it. They leave. You teach in such a way that even most of your disciples left. Now you're down to 12. And as we know, the 12, that ain't, you know, it's a pretty motley crew. Right? You're not the best and brightest, but you're stuck with 12. That's it. You may want to tweak your strategy a little bit. Give the people what they want. Go out and perform your miracles. Turn water into wine. Feed people. Walk on water. Do all of these things that will make you famous, that will make people love you. That's how the world reads this. Or at least his ministry, right? This is how his brothers are reading and responding to his ministry. But Jesus responds in verse 7. Actually, verse 6 is where it begins. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil." And there we have it, right? That is a summation by Jesus in his own words of his ministry. He is testifying that the works of the world are what? Evil. Does the world want to hear that? No. It didn't want to hear it then. It doesn't want to hear it today. People like affirmation. People in many ways think they need affirmation. And perhaps in some cases that's true. At the very least, encouragement. But when entire systems and entire worldviews and entire religions are built up and have provided people with comfort for a great many years, and then somebody shows up who teaches with authority and can do things that nobody else can do because he had performed miracles, right? They had seen that with their own eyes. But his message, his truth, it is a stumbling block, isn't it? All of these things that you think are right, well, guess what? They're wrong. Your thoughts, your desires, they all have to be reoriented. This religion that you've built up, this temple system, this sacrificial system, it has to go away. This is evil music in their ears. And so they depart. That's the first point that we take from this in terms of misjudging. Right? Jesus' brothers have clearly misjudged his ministry. And to an extent, what Christian ministry looks like as well. Because our job is to be faithful. It is to be faithful to the faith once delivered to the saints. And there are contexts in which that is going to produce results, and there are contexts in which it will not. But our call is always to faithfulness. The second thing that we see here in terms of misjudging, misunderstanding, is this Feast of Booths. Now, as you heard this read this morning, I suspect this may have struck you, but Jesus pulls, I dare say, an almost Donald Trump-like saying or use of the truth. I'm not going to do it, but then he does it, right? I would never do this, but maybe I'll do it. Jesus says here, "I am not going up to this feast." Verse 8, right? What does it say in verse 10? "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up." What are we to make of that? Right? Was Jesus lying to his brothers? Did he change his mind? What do we think of this? We'll begin with, what is the Feast of Booths? What is the Feast of Tabernacles? And we see it explained in Leviticus 23, verses 33 and following. But the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration that occurred in the fall, roughly about 6 months after Passover. Passover, we saw towards the beginning of this chapter 6, spring. Now we're about 6 months forward. We're in the fall. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, as the ESV translates it, is a remembrance of God tabernacling with the people of Israel. Right? It takes place over about 8 days. It is a remembrance of when the people of Israel were in the desert. And as they pitched tents every night, God dwelt with them, right? God dwelt with them. So it looks back to God dwelling with them, tabernacling with them, but it looks forward to when God would return and tabernacle with them again. So, the apparent contradiction that we see here, I think, is summed up in the word this. So in verse 8, it says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. And it's translated that way because it's somewhat complicated, and it's a difficult reading within, say, the Greek, right? So they have to do something with it. So it's not that I'm going up to it. I'm not going to go up to a feast. I'm not going to go up to the feast. The rendering is difficult to translate. And so they do it this way. I am not going up to this feast. And in a sense, he does not, because we'll see that it's halfway through before he shows up. So what I think we see here is that he does not celebrate this feast. When he tells his brothers, I am not going up to this feast, we should read that as he is not going to partake in the Feast of the Tabernacles, right? As opposed to other feasts where he would show up and take part in them. He seemed to participate in the Passover feast. We see that recorded, right? He is not going to participate in this Feast of Tabernacles. He shows up late. Verse 14, it's about the middle of the feast that he goes up, right? So probably day 3 or 4 when he goes into the temple and starts teaching. Right? And I think the reason for this is, one, not just the Jewish misunderstanding or misjudgment of what's taking place here, but their failure to see that God is indeed tabernacling with them. Right? Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. You, in your religion, blinded in a sense by your religion, are going to spend 8 days camped out in Jerusalem. Because what this feast looks like is families pitch tents. And that means they take, they didn't have Coleman tents back then. So they take sticks, branches, palm leaves, and they make booths or tents. And they stay in them for 8 days. Jesus is not going to pitch a tent and pretend that he is not something that he is. You are looking back to God tabernacling with you. You are looking forward to God returning. Here I am. And you're blind. And you do not see it. So I think it's in that sense that he is not going up to this feast. He is not participating in it. He is not celebrating it. Right? They have misjudged. They have misjudged the understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles. They have very much misjudged who and what Jesus is. They have functionally rejected him. So, that's where we find ourselves. This truth remains today, right? We see that in our third point, the third thing I want to take from our first section here, and that is people's opinions. So when he does go up, he goes up in private. He doesn't carry with him his disciples. He doesn't bring an entourage. He doesn't draw attention to himself. And it says the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. And for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And those responses we see echoes even of today. Right? We see that from the opinion polls from the paragraph that I read this morning. Right? People, even lost people, love the idea of Jesus. The Jesus that they have constructed that has unending grace, unending mercy, functionally doesn't care about their sin, has no standards, right? Has no actual teaching, but is instead just an ethos. They'll buy into that. He's a good man. Right? He's a good teacher. What we see recorded here from the first century, we hear around us in the 21st century. And it continues to be insufficient. It isn't sufficient to think that Jesus is a good man. It isn't sufficient to think that Jesus' teaching is, it's okay. That wasn't Jesus' purpose. And it isn't our purpose either. The only way that we see the true Jesus is in the words of God. The Word of God. I have not seen Jesus. Jesus has not tabernacled amongst us. He has not walked on Hoover Reservoir. He has not fed us by multiplying bread and fish. Contrary to some of the popular teaching in the world, Jesus doesn't exist in your heart. If you want to find Jesus, the true Jesus, you look to God's word. You look to the Gospels. You look to Paul's writings. You look to the whole counsel of God, because Christ is revealed there. And our understanding of him has to be consistent with that. If it's anything else, it's just us making it up as we go. It's just us molding him to be what we want him to be. And that's precisely what we are seeing here. This is the misjudgment. This is the failure to judge with right judgment. This is judging by appearances. What we want Jesus to appear to be. What we want Jesus to say. What we want Jesus to do. It's not right judgment. And so, our second point, we find that in verses 14 and following. The Jews misjudged God's teaching. Right? Jesus goes up and he begins teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Jesus, on his own, I don't believe Scripture teaches, was a particularly impressive person. Round about this time of year, Easter, is when secular stations, secular cable networks, put forth Jesus stuff, right? Search for the historic Jesus, or, you know, Jesus in whatever. And one year I saw, and this was Peter Jennings goes into a tomb that they believe to be Jesus' tomb in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the tomb at the head end was hollowed out almost to make what you would lay the body on longer. And the person talking to Peter Jennings said, "Well, because of this, we think Jesus was probably about 6'1". Now, I may be, I may be prejudicial because I am not particularly tall. However, 6'1" for a first century Jew would have been like Shaquille O'Neal, right? 6'1" for a first century Palestinian would have been tall. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah, which is, we understand, Jesus, was of no earthly regard. Jesus' physical appearance was such that if he walked past you, you wouldn't even turn your eyes towards him. You wouldn't notice him. There was nothing beautiful about him. There was nothing in terms of physical stature. There was nothing in terms of presence that would draw you to him. This is what the Bible tells us. The Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about Jesus' physical appearance, because heaven knows what we would do about it if it did, right? But it tells us that. Jesus was a Galilean. Right? Galilee, in Jewish thought, in Jewish culture, was the equivalent of maybe our deep south. And this isn't a knock on anybody from the south. But Galileans had accents. They could be identified, right? We see that in the Gospels. Jesus is known not to have been educated. He's not Paul. Paul left Tarsus. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He grew up in Jerusalem. He grew up being educated in the temple. When Paul taught, he taught with that level of authority, right? Jesus doesn't have that. Jesus doesn't have formal education. He doesn't have a PhD. He doesn't have an MDiv. He doesn't have those things. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? They misjudge, right? Jesus answers them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." that contrasts with the brother's expectations, right? The brothers expected Jesus to seek his own glory, to seek his own aggrandizement, to seek his own followers, his own crowd. Jesus is saying that's the antithesis of biblical teaching. We don't build brands. We don't build followings. We open God's word and we explain it. And at the end of the day, it's God's word. It's not my ministry or the church's ministry or any other thing like that. It's just God's word. This is how Jesus taught. You will recognize this. If your heart is right, if your desire is God's will, then you will recognize what this teaching is and where it comes from. If he taught according to the ways of the world, they would have loved it. He didn't. He didn't teach to seek his own ministry. He didn't do that. It wasn't his glory he was seeking. It was the Father's. That today remains the mark of true Christian ministry. That's the spirit in which we go about doing what Christ has called us to do. We want to be found as faithful servants, obedient. Right? That's it. And God will bless what he blesses to the extent that he cares to bless it as it serves his purpose. But at the end of the day is, let us serve his purpose. The second thing that they misinterpret, misjudge in our context, is their obedience to an interpretation of God's law. Right? So they misjudge God's teaching. They misjudge the source of his teaching. Now they're going to misjudge the interpretation of the teaching as well. Right? Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So here they are, Jews, who claim the law, who claim the law with pride. But they don't keep it. He makes a statement, why do you seek to kill me? This is what kept him out of Judea. Right? He left Judea after he healed the lame man because they were seeking to kill him. He went to Galilee. Verse 1, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answers. Now the crowd, many of the people in the crowd probably weren't seeking to kill him. It was the leaders, right? The crowd doesn't get it. They don't understand what's going on. They misjudge. The crowd answers, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answers, but he doesn't really answer, right? As usual. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. What work is he referring to? It's the healing of the lame man. And he did that work on the Sabbath, right? Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. Right? So they were angry at Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Their own law calls them to do things on the Sabbath. So that circumcision, Leviticus 12:3. Leviticus 12:3 reads very simply, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. The eighth day, that is when circumcision takes place. Guess what? If that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you don't circumcise on the seventh or the ninth. You circumcise on the eighth. So if you circumcise on the eighth day, which is the Sabbath, then why can't I heal on the eighth day? In Luke 13, Jesus will ask, do you feed your animals on the Sabbath? Do you take them out of the barn? Yes. Matthew 12. If one of your sheep on the Sabbath falls into a pit, do you get it out on the Sabbath? Yes. They misjudge. They're not judging with right judgment. He has them, right? By your own admission, by your own works, you testify that, listen, this aversion that you have to working on the Sabbath is all nonsense. There are things you do on the Sabbath. Rightly, in fact. Jesus isn't saying these things that you're doing on the Sabbath are hypocritical. You should circumcise on the Sabbath. You should feed your animals on the Sabbath. You should get a sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath. But what of me? You're angry with me, verse 23, because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. Right? Judging with wrong judgment. Judging with wrong judgment. Well, if that's how we judge with wrong judgment, how do we judge with right judgment? Where these people lack and where these examples lack is that they're not judging with spiritual eyes. They're not judging with a soft, circumcised heart, are they? They're very much looking out according to the ways of the world. And they're very much looking out with a heart that is hard, with minds that are hardened. They're not seeing the things of God. Their spirits, their souls, are in a sense blinded to those things. And their response to what Jesus is teaching and what Jesus is doing is a testimony to that state, right? That's where we find these people. And that's where we can find ourselves as well. So what does right judgment look like? Well, an example would be Acts 15. Acts 15 is best known as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is where it was decided whether Gentiles, us, had to live under the law, or got to live free of the law. The menu in the freezer at my house is very thankful for the decision that was reached. A lot of me is thankful for the decision that was reached, because the law was a burden, wasn't it? It was a yoke. But what happened at the Jerusalem Council? They start off by hearing the testimony of Peter. And Peter testifies to how the Spirit came to the Gentiles in the same way that it had come to the Jews. We're seeing Gentiles saved. Good. Okay? Who's next? Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas testify. The gospel has gone forward. We too are seeing Gentiles saved. Okay, great. James renders a decision, but in rendering that decision, what does he fall back on? The word of God. His authority is not his own, and he quotes Amos 9. And he quotes the word of God and says, yes, this is happening as it was predicted to happen. Therefore, since the Old Testament predicts that Gentiles would come, the Gentiles are free of the law. They are saved by grace through faith. Here are some things to tell them to avoid, and I believe those things go back to the Noahic covenant. That's neither here nor there. But the things that we're to avoid are the things that Paul would teach us to avoid. Avoid food sacrificed to idols, avoid blood, avoid sexual immorality, right? But we were set free. There, we see an example of judging with right judgment. There was a party there who wanted to judge by appearances, right? They were there arguing that Gentiles should be under the law. By grace, God's grace, the Spirit carried the day. Right judgment carried the day. Today, when we go back to that opening illustration of He gets us, right? Here's a couple maybe better opinion poll questions if you're going to ask lost people. What would it take to make you change your unchristian beliefs? If there are things that you hold dear that you think Christians are either hypocritical or judgmental about, things like, call it abortion, sexual ethics, we understand the hot button issues, right? Those things that you are saying are an obstacle to you. What would it take to get you to change those beliefs? You might not like the answers that you get, right? What would it take for you to honor or respect an opinion contrary to yours on these issues? It's not just tone. If we ask those questions, now I think we're moving in a direction of judging with right judgment. Because you're going to get answers that aren't consistent with the commercials that we see. Because what we'll find is the stumbling block isn't the church, right? It isn't even the church's behavior. Are we hard-hearted? Yes, in seasons we are. Are we arrogant? In seasons we are. Are we hypocrites? Almost daily, right? None of us is perfect. We all fall short. Is that the stumbling block that keeps people from accepting Jesus Christ as Savior? No, it is not. Truth is what keeps them from accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Truth. Truth was what people were misjudging in Christ's day. To his face, in his presence. We, as a church, cannot remain faithful to the truth and somehow get around that obstacle. To get around that obstacle is to sacrifice truth. Now, can we share truth in ways that are more effective than others? Absolutely. Are there churches that do things that are absolutely ridiculous? Certainly. There are churches that will hold out signs, and I won't even repeat the words, God hates blank. Jesus would not be standing there holding that sign. Right? We understand these things. We are to speak truth, but we are to speak it in love. We are to treat people with the same mercy and the same grace that we were treated. Right? God is slow to wrath. He is slow to anger. He does desire that people repent. And his mercy and his grace are sufficient. But you have to repent. You have to repent. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no repentance without the acknowledgement of sin. There is no gospel without the acknowledgement of sin. This is where it's grounded. And again, we see it in this text. It was a stumbling block then. It is a stumbling block to this day. But our calling remains the same, and that calling is to be faithful. Faithful to the truth, faithful to our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you again for your word and your truth and even the grace that you've shown us. We confess that we are sinners, that we fall short of your glory, that we are hard-hearted, that we can certainly appear to the world as something that we ought not to. And Father, where there is opportunity to correct that, I pray that we would. I pray that our hearts would be softened. But Father, I would pray too that that softening never look like compromising truth. That we would remain steadfast, immovable, defending that faith once delivered to the saints. Because it's in that truth that the power of the gospel lies. And Father, let us not abandon that. Father, we thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray.